66, and it reads this way. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarite Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't understand what you are talking about," he said, and he went out into the entryway. Then the servant girl saw him there. She said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." He broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a popular pastor in the States by the name of Andy Stanley. And in his book, It Came From Within, he talks about a time where he went to Starbucks and he met a guy named Joe. Joe was this guy who, as he looked at him, was just kind of sitting in the corner of the Starbucks with a hood up, headphones in. He was looking at a computer, and you could tell just by his body language that Joe did not want to be noticed whatsoever. In fact, Joe was trying to kind of keep away from things. And yet, because Andy Stanley is a little bit of a celebrity down in the States, this guy comes up to him and says, "You're Andy, aren't you?" And Andy Stanley says, "This guy was rather big, and frankly, I wasn't sure if I should be Andy at that point. But anyway," he said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, "Well, somebody gave me one of your CDs, and I've been listening to it, but I've got to tell you, I have a real problem with God, and the church too, for that matter." And he goes on to explain his story. Joe had been through two difficult divorces. His wife of 30 years had been sexually abused as a child and was never able to face those issues. And shortly after the divorce, his ex-wife passed away suddenly 2 years later. Joe then remarried after 3 years, but this too ended in a heartbreaking divorce. Joe was lonely, a recovering alcoholic. There was no evidence of the existence of God as far as he could see. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, as we interact with people like Joe, what words of hope do we have for them? What words of hope do we have for people who seem to have it all together and then fail spectacularly? What do we have to say to ourselves? What do you say to yourself when you think about the things that you've done, those areas in your life where you feel broken, where you feel like you have messed up, where you feel like you are beyond hope? What do we say to people in these moments? Is there hope for the people who have failed and failed spectacularly? Our friend Peter here, as we'll notice, has crashed and burned. This was the man who just earlier in this chapter says to Jesus this. He says, if all fall away, this is verse 29, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Peter has said to Jesus rather, "I will not fall away. I can do this. I am never going to deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter has been such a loudmouth individual that you really think, well, he seems to have it all together and he seems to have this confidence. And as we looked at Jesus the previous week and we saw his confidence as he made the good confession of his faith before the Sanhedrin, as he said, "I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," he stands before the religious leaders of his day with great courage and with great strength of conviction. And yet we see Peter here, and the minute a servant girl comes by, he gets spooked. She says, with likely some derision, "You're with that Nazarene Jesus, weren't you?" It's kind of implied that, well, Jesus is kind of a hick from Galilee and certainly can't be any good for those of us who live here in Jerusalem. And you were with him, weren't you? And Peter immediately says, "I don't know him." What Mark is doing here is he's setting up a deliberate contrast between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is willing to stand for what he has taught and for what he has believed. And Peter, who is a disciple of Jesus, who is supposed to be following in the footsteps of Jesus, who it wasn't supposed to have run away from Jesus, now, the minute a servant girl comes to him as he's sitting in this courtyard, he breaks down and says, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. And so then he goes out into the entryway, trying to just get out of that situation. He's trying to find a different place. Maybe if I go closer to the crowd, maybe people won't talk to me. Well, then the servant girl just starts talking to the crowd. Notice what it says here. It says, then the servant girl saw him there, and she again said to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again, he denied it. The verb tense that's used here is that he is denying it repeatedly. He keeps denying over and over again. I don't know him. No, stop talking to me. I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Seriously. Just leave me alone. I don't know this man. But things continue as he denies it. They say, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And Matthew records for us that it was because of his accent. He had a particular accent that they noticed, and they're like, dude, you're a Galilean. Like, quit trying to hide it and just say you're one of them. And Peter then begins to call down curses and swears to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. This idea of calling down curses, we aren't told who he called down the curse on. There was a tendency sometimes to call down a curse on yourself. May it be done so to me if I did this. But there is also reason to think he may have called down a curse on Jesus himself. He may have said, I don't know that man. And called down a curse on him, or perhaps on the crowd that was around him. Unfortunately, the text doesn't really tell us who he called the curse down upon. But what we do know is that Peter has called down this curse, and he has sworn an oath. One of the highest things that you can do in that day and age. He has sworn by whatever was closest to him at the time that he did not know Jesus. Why is this significant? Because for the early church, this would have been considered apostasy. Apostasy is when we leave the faith. It's when someone comes up to us and says, are you a Christian? And you say, I have nothing to do with that. And here is one of the disciples, one of the 12 who have been chosen. Already Judas has betrayed Jesus and sent him into this situation. And now we have another one, another great leader of the church, who has denied Jesus and has committed the sin of apostasy. And this would have been very common for the people who Mark is writing to. He's likely writing to a church in Rome who is undergoing persecution from Nero. Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of the city, when most historians would agree that it was likely him or someone closely related to him. But he took this made the Christians scapegoats. And they were undergoing persecution. And there was a lot of issues regarding, okay, should we accept people who have denied Jesus, who have just fallen so greatly, should we accept them back into the church? This was an issue that the church was really wrestling with and wrestled with throughout the early centuries of the church. As they're undergoing persecution, can people really be restored from that big of a failure? Here's Peter, someone who's been following Jesus for 3 years. 3 years. And he failed. He messed up miserably. Even Peter recognizes this, because immediately the rooster crows the second time, and then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. Peter recognizes that he has not only failed, but he has failed incredibly deeply. And he breaks down and weeps as a warning to us that we should not, when times get difficult and when people ask us about our faith, that we should not back down. But Peter also serves as a warning of the grief and the sorrow that we experience when we deny Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of denying Jesus. I know personally I haven't run into that situation, but I know I have run into situations where
you get a little taken off guard, where you're a little, how do I respond to this situation where someone starts maybe bad-mouthing a Christian friend or some things that you see going on in the church, and you really ask yourself, how do I respond? And sometimes you just don't know how to respond because everyone's kind of laughing, and you just sort of clam up. And not only this, but we can deny Jesus not only with our words or our lack of words, but we can also deny Jesus with our actions. Brennan Manning observed the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. There is a way in which we can live our lives that denies Jesus. A way in which we can live our lives that says, my faith is a personal faith that does not have any interaction with society at large. And this is the kind of faith that Peter was trying to live. He was trying to live a private faith, not a public faith, because the minute it got public, it got dangerous. It got dangerous for him because he could have died. That was a legitimate concern at this point. When your best friend is being put on trial for what he's teaching, if you're a follower, chances are you're going to follow in his footsteps. And he was not ready to count the cost, to take up his cross, and to follow Jesus. And so the question that people are left with is, well, what do we do with this as Peter breaks down and weeps? He has not lived up to his potential. And now he is broken. And one wonders, is there any hope for him? I was listening this week, again, recently, to the musical score of Les Miserables. If you've ever watched the movie or seen the stage performance, it's a fantastic, powerful performance of a French novel from back in the 1800s. And in it, there is this character named Fantine. And Fantine is a woman who basically, because of some choices that she made in her life, all of her dreams and hopes for her child have been dashed. She had a child out of wedlock, and she has these dreams, but she's failed morally from the view of society. She is no longer someone who can work because she's had this child out of wedlock, and now she's forced to go out onto the street and prostitute herself. Her dreams are broken and hopeless, to the point where she sings a very famous song called I Dreamed a Dream, and she concludes the song after talking about all these dreams that she had when she was a young girl, and goes on to say, but there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from the hell that I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. And now life has killed the dream I dreamed. There are things in our lives where we can look at this and we can say, life has totally killed and destroyed the dream that I dreamed. As we look at Peter, think about the dreams that he had. He probably thought that this day when Jesus was going to be crowned king was going to be completely different from what he was seeing right now. And he said, and you can see Peter wrestling with this hope of expectation and entering into a period of failure. And he would say, I think along with Fantine, life has killed the dream I dreamed. What I thought was coming, what I thought was going to be, is no longer. And he's forced to wrestle with this failure in his life. And so what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I think we can say that there is hope for Peter. Notice in verse 72 what Jesus said to him. He said, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Jesus knew. Jesus was heading to the cross knowing exactly what Peter was going to do. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. He knew that Peter was going to be a failure. And what does Jesus say? Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross and to die for his sin, to die for this failure. The reality was that even though Peter had denied the Son of God and was deserving of punishment, we see the heart of compassion from Jesus and from the Father for Peter. That this is exactly the reason why Jesus has to go and die. Just as Peter called down this curse and said, "I don't know this man," Jesus will go on to become a curse for Peter. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." Now, there are some different things that Paul is talking about in that context. But I think the root of this remains the same. That as Peter has called down this curse, whether it's on Jesus or on himself or on the crowd around him, that Jesus is going to die and he will be cursed for Peter. That this man who has failed in a car wreck kind of way, Jesus, knowing his failure, is prepared to go to the cross for him. What a wonderful and beautiful exchange that Jesus is doing. Because here's the thing. God doesn't demonstrate his love for us in the fact that we get our lives together. God demonstrates his love for us in the fact that he died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still failures, while we were still denying him and wanting nothing to do with him. What does God do? He says, "I love you and I'm going to die for you regardless of how you treat me. I know you're going to fail." Think about what this means for your life. Think about this for a second. Before you were born, before you're even thought of, Jesus died on the cross for you, knowing exactly what you're going to do in your past, knowing exactly what you're going to do today, knowing exactly what you're going to do in your future. And Jesus said, "It's worth it. I will purchase you with my blood because I love you that deeply." He knew Peter's failings. He knew your failings. And the beauty of this is that when we get to Mark chapter 16, where we see Jesus raised from the dead, notice what the angel tells the women in verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen and that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him, just as he told you." Notice what it says. "Tell his disciples and Peter." Mark has intentionally put this there to say, listen, Peter isn't so far off that he can't be redeemed. In fact, he is so far off that that is exactly the kind of person that Jesus wants to bring into his church. Tell Peter that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Tell him to come meet him. He's not that far away. I can say that personally as a pastor, it's very easy at times to feel like a failure. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Minnedosa, we came to a point where some kids were beginning to walk away from the faith. And I began to take this maybe a bit too personally and really felt like I could have done this better, I could have done this better. And I wept. I genuinely wept over the souls of these people who I knew were rejecting something that is just so beautiful, the gospel of Jesus. And as I wept about this, I felt like a failure. I felt like a disappointment. I felt like I kind of let the team down, like I let God down. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way in your relationship with God, where you just feel like you didn't live up to your potential, like you didn't do everything that you should have done, and you just feel like I could have and I should have done more, but I didn't. And this failure, this feeling of failure, helped me to recognize a couple things. One, as I looked in Scripture, I saw Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And as you look in Scripture, you see Paul weeping over his own people. That the tears that we cry over people who are lost is not a bad thing, but actually something that reflects the heart of God for the lost. But at the same time, one of the things that God had to teach me was, your identity, Andy, is not in what you are able to do for me. Your identity is in what I've done for you. And frankly, it's not your job to be the Savior. It's Jesus' job. It's my job. You don't need to feel guilty. What you need to be is faithful. You need to continue to pray. And yes, ask yourself some questions about how you can change things. But you are not a failure. You are my child. And when you think of your life in those terms, it changes things because you recognize how deeply you are loved by God and how your approval before God is not based on anything that you've done, but on everything that He has done. But Peter took a little while to figure this out. If we can move to the next slide there, Eric, we want to turn to John chapter 21. Because John records something for us that no other gospel writer does, that I think brings a little bit of closure to this whole idea of Peter's denial. Peter had seen the resurrected Jesus at this point. And yet what we find is that as Peter is entering into this time of ministry, Peter decides, you know what, this just isn't for me. I've failed too much. Boys, I'm going to go fishing. It's something that I'm actually good at. Do you want to come with me? And so he takes Thomas with him along with Nathaniel and John. And they go out into the boat and they fish. And actually, it turns out he's not that great at fishing anymore because he doesn't catch anything. And he hasn't caught anything and he's probably feeling like, man, I deny Jesus. I'm a failure at following Jesus. Now I'm a failure at fishing. What is the point here? And Jesus is standing at the shore and he says to Peter, throw your net over on the other side. And these guys catch a huge number of fish. And Peter recognizes that it's the Lord, and he runs out and he goes to see him. He still has this love for the Lord, but he feels like he's kind of disqualified himself. Like, I've failed too much. There's no way I can be part of this. And you can see this wrestling going on inside him. And so after breakfast, Peter and Jesus have this heart-to-heart conversation where Jesus says to Peter, when they have finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, do you love me more than your friends? Simon, do you love me more than the fishing business you've got going on here? Simon, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs, a metaphor for basically calling Peter back into ministry. Peter, you need to feed my sheep. You need to be a leader here. You can't let this idea that you've let me down weigh you down, because you haven't, Peter. And so Jesus asked him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says again, take care of my sheep. You can see what's going on here. It's twice now, but notice what Jesus does. It says the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because he asked him the third time, do you love me? Why does Jesus ask him three times? Why is Peter hurt all of a sudden? It's because this is bringing back flashbacks. This is bringing back memories of the three times that he denied Christ. And Jesus is just trying to say, Peter, forget the fact that you said that you didn't know me three times. And remember the fact that you've said that you've loved me three times. Put this away. And he goes on to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jesus, when he looks at Peter, stands at the shore. And he says to Peter, I have a job for you. A job for you that you've been independent for so long, man. You've been trying to do it all on your own for so long. And let me tell you, I love you. I want you and I to be restored to friendship. I want you to help lead my church. I want you, Peter. I don't want the person who has it all together. I want you, the guy who crashed and burned. Because here's the thing, Peter. You're not going to be a failure. You're not going to be remembered as a failure. You know what you're going to be remembered for, Peter? You're going to be remembered for being taken to a place where you did not want to go. The executioner's block, Peter. And on that day, you are going to put your neck on the line for the gospel, and you're not going to deny me that day, Peter. No, in fact, you're going to glorify me. Peter, I have a plan for you. And that plan involves you glorifying me. So don't let this failure hold you back. Rather, let this teach you that you can't be dependent on yourself anymore, Peter. You've got to be dependent on me. And as you're dependent on me, watch how you're going to glorify me. This is a word of hope for fallen disciples. If you ever feel like you have done something that is unpardonable, friend, the good news of the gospel is that you are forgiven and that you can know Jesus deeply, and that Jesus actually wants to take this failure of yours and he wants to take it and mold it and shape it and change it into something that turns into a really great story. Because that's what Jesus is in the business of. He's in the business of restoring our brokenness and our failures and turning them into something good. You are never too far off. And so some questions that we should ask ourselves as we look at this text is, how are we proclaiming Jesus with our lives? As we look at Peter, both in his first place, as one who was an apostate, as one who denied Jesus, and then as one who ended up glorifying Jesus by becoming a martyr under Nero's rule. How is your life proclaiming Jesus? Would people know that you're a Christian? By the way that you act, by the way that you interact with people, by the way that you talk. How are we proclaiming Jesus with our lives? Are we denying him by our lifestyle? Or are we acknowledging him in everything that we do? And the other question, this is really important. The question that you need to ask is this: what mess am I trying to hide in my closet from Jesus that I just need to kind of open up and let him get in there, and let him mold that and shape that and change that to say, Lord, I'm a mess, I'm a wreck. And where Jesus can say, I know, I love you so much. Because your identity isn't in your mess, your identity is in whose you are. And you belong to him, and Jesus wants to take that mess and he wants to shape it and change it into something beautiful. Because that's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. And all Jesus calls us to do is to follow him, to put our faith in him. Jesus just says to Peter, follow me. And I think he could have added there, and watch me go to work. Andy Stanley continues to share what happened with Joe. He says, I got Joe's phone number and connected him with one of our pastors, John Woodall. John called Joe, met him for coffee, and struck up a friendship, and that was the last I saw of Joe for a while. 3 months later, I was sitting in that same Starbucks, talking to a student pastor from another church, when in walked Joe. When he saw me, he headed straight for my table. The first thing I noticed was that he was smiling. The second thing I noticed was that he was carrying a Bible, a notebook, and a book on marriage. I'm getting remarried next week, he announced. I wasn't sure what to think. To who? I asked. To Susan, he exclaimed. Susan was his ex-wife. Susan and I are getting remarried, and John is doing the wedding. I could see in Joe's eyes that something remarkable had happened, and it had. Over the course of several meetings with John, Joe found the courage to quit blaming and instead take a look at what was rattling around in his heart. He had been an angry man, with reason to be angry. But like so many people, Joe had no idea what to do about his anger, and his unresolved anger had eroded his faith to the point where it was almost non-existent. John had helped. Joe's faith had come to life
With his renewed faith came the motivation he needed to address other issues in his life. The transformation was so remarkable that Susan noticed and began asking questions. And soon after, she put her faith in Christ. The week before Susan and Joe were remarried, John baptized her in one of our morning services. Joe was a mess, but he was transformed. And that's the same thing with you and me. We're a mess, but we're his mess. And he wants to take your life and shape it and transform it. You are not too far gone. You are never too far gone for Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that when we fear our faith will fail, that you hold us fast, that you do not let go, that even when Peter was in his darkest moment, you knew about that, and that is why you went to the cross. Teach us, Lord, to hold on to you, to come to you with our messes, and to recognize how you are wanting to shape and to change us. Thank you for your Spirit. Continue to be with us this morning as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.